This message was recorded July 23, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we all take our Bibles and find our place in Isaiah, and we are in chapter 43. Isaiah 43. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. I remind you that our series that we are in is Jesus in Psalms and Isaiah. So we've been through many places in Psalms. This is our 64th message, so we've had a few. And in this particular passage, there's not a reference in the New Testament directly to it. But I would point your attention to verse number 11. So I just want you to look at that verse before we go back and get started. This is the Lord speaking, and He said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Well, the Savior is Jesus Christ. He is identified in the New Testament as the Savior, and this passage really concerns Him. So we're going to see the Father, and we're going to see the Son, but the passage concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is designed to be an encouragement, much like we saw in the 42nd chapter, and though a sinful and rebellious people, God never fails and He never changes. His love is always the same. And though our troubles are heavy and hard at times, the light of His presence never flickers. I want you to look back into the 42nd chapter, and we could look further, but I just want you to look at verse 22. It begins with that conjunction, but, so there is a change that's being made. And He's talking about the people, He said, that have robbed and spoiled. He's talking about people who have given themselves over to idolatry. This, if you please, is national Israel. But in this 43rd chapter, He's speaking to spiritual Israel. So if you'll go with to the end of that chapter, 42, what is telling us is that they had sinned against the Lord and He had punished them. He had brought various punishments upon them. But nevertheless, if you look at the end of the verse, in the second line before the end, it says, He knew not. So Israel still knew not, even though God punished them. And then it says, He laid it not to heart. So He knew not, that's Israel, and He laid it not to heart. In other words, though God punished him, he refused to repent. The nation refused the love and the mercy of God. They refused and they held on to their idolatry and their false religion. So when you come to chapter 43, what does it begin with? Well, another conjunction, but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. The title of this message is Jacob, Thou Art Mine. So why is this passage a passage of encouragement? Well, it's because the Lord says to His people, Thou art mine. So as long as the Lord is saying to you in your heart, in your life, Thou art mine, then you have good reason to be encouraged. So let's talk about the words that you have here. I have 13 verses to try to cover, so you know what that would mean. I can't spend any too long on one place, and I'll try not to do that. But when he begins with but now, putting those two words together, he intends for this to be a strong contrast with national Israel. A lot of difference, he's saying, between national Israel, who continues to go on in his false religion. And if you read the history and the kings and the chronicles of this period of time, you'll see a great deal of sin and corruption. So that's the background. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel. When he says, thus saith the Lord, this is Yahweh or Jehovah. And that name appears over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. So it's a very common name. It's the name that he gave to Moses that said, I will be. Who are you? And he said, I am, which means I will be. So I think that what he's saying is, I will show you who I am and what I am by what I am and who I am to you. So that's what he is saying to Moses. And that's what He says to you and to me. I'll show you who I am by who I am and what I am to you. So He identifies Himself as the Lord. And then He says, created thee and formed thee. So I would see these as a parallel. So you have these as standing together. You know, the book of Genesis begins with disorder. The God created and it became without form and void, so it went into disorder. And then the days of creation are God setting His creation in order. I don't pretend to understand all of that, but I know that God brought order out of disorder, and the first thing, therefore, that we learn about God is that He is a God of order. So He doesn't do things that are out of order. So when He says, I created thee and I formed thee, He took lives that were in disorder and put them in order. Can you see that in your own life? Your life was in disorder. It was in religion or corruption, whatever it was in. And then God puts our life into order. Well, that's exactly what He's saying to us here. And then He says, O Jacob, O Israel. So, O Jacob and O Israel, this is a way of referring to God's elect. Jacob, obviously, is God's elect. This is not national Israel that He's been talking about at the end of the 42nd chapter, but what I've referred to as spiritual Israel. Paul, in Romans 9, in verses 6 through 8, talks about an Israel that is within Israel. So there's an Israel, but he says, you're not all of Israel. So there is a larger Israel, that's national, and there is a smaller Israel, that is God's elect from within. And then he goes on in that ninth chapter to talk about this Israel as the Israel of promise. So the Israel of promise and this Israel, that's the same. And of course, when he's talking about Jacob, we know that he's talking about his elect all the way through the Old Testament. Jacob is a type and a picture of his elect. At the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, it begins with this phrase, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And Paul picks up on that in order to establish the sovereignty of God in the justification of His people. So His Jacobs are His chosen people. And His Esau's, they represent those who are not chosen. And then the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22 refers to God, that is God the Father, as the God of Jacob. So He is the God of His elect. So, O Jacob, O Israel, so much different from what we've seen in that chapter before, who knew not and laid not to heart, but you, O Jacob and O Israel. And then he goes on to say to them, fear not, don't be cowering, don't be withdrawing in fear. It's like what Paul said to Timothy, God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So even back in the Old Testament, we have this warning to us, an exhortation to us to fear not. And then he said, for I have redeemed thee. Many things in the Old Testament are spoken of as if they are already completed. And then, historically, we can say that God had redeemed them. But there is redemption that is being spoken of that's not going to occur from that point for about 700 years from the time of Isaiah's writing down to the coming of Christ when there is a full redemption. So we read a few moments ago in Ephesians 1 where it says we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. So we see it in the Old Testament historically. But we see it also as a type, foreshadowing of what would occur under the coming of Christ. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by thy name. When he says, I have formed thee, that's as a potter forms the clay. When he says, I have redeemed thee, this is as the near kinsman in the Old Testament law system. When he says, I have called thee, that's like a shepherd calls to his sheep. Again, historically, we can say this is through Abraham, but spiritually, this is through Christ. Why does he add in here, by thy name? He didn't have to say that. I have called thee, could have stopped there, but he wanted to add this little prepositional phrase, by thy name. Well, it's because it's definite and particular. The name represents somebody. And they use names to be very definite about certain people. And so when he says, I've called thee by thy name, it's a way of saying I have called you definitely and particularly. It's not a general call, he says, that goes out, but it is the particular call that reaches the heart and reaches the soul and brings you in. But then he says, by thy name and thou art mine, thou art mine. And so he says, by his redemption, they are his. His by creation, election, redemption, covenant promise, covenant relationship, justifying righteousness, by the effectual call of the Spirit and of the gospel, by his preservation of us through the ages, and then, of course, the final glorification that we can only talk about and think about. We can look back on what has happened. We can look in and see what he's doing. But we also look forward. Thou art mine. Your life is not yours. Your time is not yours. Your money is not yours. The things that are in your name legally in this world are not yours. They are his. You are mine, he says. And it's best if you learn to live your life that way, knowing that you belong to him. Now skip on down here to verse number 2. Now what he's going to do is he's going to give three comparisons or metaphors that describe troubles. Maybe you've had some troubles like that. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So do you see the three comparisons? You have the waters, and they represent what? Floods. Floods. Sometimes troubles are just floods. They seem so big that they're overwhelming. How can I possibly overcome this? Rivers. Continuous flowing. Continuous troubles. One after the next, after the next, after the next. And then he goes to maybe the worst of all, one that we cannot overcome, and that is fire. So destructive troubles. So when you pass through these floods, I'm with you. And the rivers that flow so continuously, I want you to know they will not overflow you. And this fire, when you walk through the fire, when you go through fire and you go through trouble, you'll not be burned. God will take care of you. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Temptations and troubles, in that phrase, tell us, have a stopping point. Like the waves that come to the ocean, they can come to the shoreline and they can go no further. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful and he will not suffer or allow or permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. It's not to say that we won't have troubles if we are believers. It's not to say that we will not have floods and rivers and fires, but it will not overcome us. The Lord will be with us. He will always give us a way to escape. Don't ever say that your sins are greater than you can endure, for they are not. Our Lord will always see us through. All right, step with me into verse number 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for these. This is the triune God having a fourfold description. First of all, Lord, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, like we've already identified before. Then he puts the Lord thy God. This is a form of the Old Testament word Elohim, which is the first name used by God to describe himself in Genesis, the first chapter. And so it's generally thought that this Elohim refers to God's power and might and in being as creator. I am the Lord thy creator, he could have said. I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, in strict Old Testament Hebrew language. I am Yahweh, I am a Jehovah, thy Elohim, thy creator. Then he describes himself as the Holy One. As the Holy One, he is the unapproachable one. That's what holy means. God is different. God is unique. There's not another being like Him in all of the universe. Not an angel, not a man. God is unapproachable. He is wholly altogether from man. He is unapproachable. Then He is Savior. So now we're back to where I took us a little while ago. And that is the one who delivers. Joshua was the deliverer historically and used by God spiritually. But he became a type and a picture of the name Jesus. And so Jesus bears that name. For what did the angel say? He shall save His people. So He is, in the New Testament, the Savior. And in the Old Testament, He is the Savior. We're talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh. He is Elohim. He is the Holy One. He is Savior. This is our God. But it also is a description of all three persons of the Godhead. God is. God is Jehovah. God is Elohim. God is the Holy One. God is Savior. Then look what He says. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. So Egypt, we know, sacrificed their firstborn sons in their stubbornness. God sent plagues upon them, one after the next, until finally they gave their own firstborn sons. And then they still weren't satisfied. They sent the mightiest among them, their soldiers, out to the Red Sea. They go down into the Red Sea. God collapsed the water on top of them and took away not only their firstborn, but then also the mightiest from among the Egyptians. That's what He's saying. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Egypt could not hold you. It couldn't do it. Ethiopia and Sheba for these. These are nations that are generally referred to as the Sabaeans. They're referred to as men of merchandise a little bit later in Isaiah. They're referred to in Job as men of war. But these are the Ethiopians or the Sabaeans that are being spoken of here. And maybe, perhaps, I'll just give you an idea, that He's talking about those that were in war with the king of Judah by the name of Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 9 to 12. And what it says is they were overthrown. So in other words, the Ethiopians, the Sabaeans, were overthrown. So again, what He's saying is, I gave Egypt for you. I gave the Ethiopians and Sheba for you. What we're being told, of course, is that God will do whatever is necessary to redeem His people, all the way to sending His Son to the cross. And then, in terms of our life, whatever needs to be done to bring us out of darkness and into light. All right, step into verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, what a statement, for worms like us to be precious in God's sight. And then He says, thou hast been honorable or honored, and I have loved thee, therefore I give men for thee and people for thy life. Precious means rare and valuable. Honorable means promoted and guarded. And love tells us why they were precious and honorable. God loved them, therefore that made them precious and rare. And God loved them, and therefore they were honored and guarded by Him. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the fewest of people. But I loved you because I loved you. That word love is past tense and it is particular. And He's saying that I loved you. I've always loved you. That has never changed. When He says in the New Testament, I never knew you, that is probably the strongest statement you can have anywhere. I never knew you means I never loved you. But His people I've always loved and I've always known. So here He says, you're precious in my sight, honored, I love thee. And therefore I've done what was necessary in order to bring salvation to you. Verse 5 and 6 should be read together. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. All right, you're already ahead of me. You see in verse number 5, he refers to east and west, and then in verse 6, north and south. So that's one reason these verses should be read together. Don't fail to trust God who is bringing His elect sons to Himself. You might look at your children, or look at other loved ones, or look at friends, and you say, I just don't believe God's going to bring them. But we don't know what God is doing. But what we do know is there will not be one son from the north or the south or the east or the west, not one, that He will not bring to the knowledge of the truth. At the appointed time, God speaks to His chosen sons and daughters and brings them to the knowledge of salvation and to Him. There is no distance and there is no direction that is a hindrance in God's power. All right, step into verse 7, please. Even everyone that is called by My name, for I have created him for My glory, and I have formed him, yea, I have made him. This is, again, the effectual call, one that is irresistible, one that is saving. And then he says, name, just like before, My name. Now he's talking about himself, and when you see My name, it represents all that God is. So at this point, if we wanted to, we could just settle down and we could try to find as many truths about God as we possibly could. Everyone that is called by My name. We're not just called to something empty. We're called to someone. We're called to someone who has certain characteristics. So we spend our life studying and thinking and meditating upon who God is and what He is like. Then he says, for I have created him for My glory. In other words, My Jacob's. I've created for My glory and I have formed him. Salvation is altogether in the will and the work of God, the three persons of the Godhead. What did Paul say in our passage in Ephesians 2? For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not because of them, but unto them which were before ordained that we should walk in them. Then notice this phrase, for My glory. So it's not for your glory, but for God's glory. Again, that is unfathomable to my little peanut brain how God could count us precious and how I could have anything to do with His glory. So it's not the sinner's glory, but God's glory. And God's glory will not be shared. God's glory is altogether His, and God tied His glory to the salvation that He has for and in His chosen people. For My glory, I formed you and I made you. So like a potter, I formed you and I made you. Now we go to verse number 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. In other words, what were we naturally? What were we spiritually? We were blind and we were deaf. We could not see the gospel naturally. No one comes to the gospel naturally, right? No one comes to the gospel or to Christ naturally. It's supernatural to come to the gospel. Any person, man or woman, that comes to the gospel comes supernaturally. What we were blind people and we were deaf people. And when this message of grace first began to come to us, there was a rejection. But little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, it made sense to us. It gets in our mind, it gets in our heart. Some it only gets to the mind, but when it gets into the heart, then you've got something working there. Bring forth the blind, bring forth the deaf. That's what we were. It is the biblical link to God's glory that salvation can only be by that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring forth the blind. Now we step into verse number 9. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is true. In other words, where is the God that can foretell the future? Or where is the God who can tell what has happened in the past? It's a way of saying that He doesn't exist. It cannot be done. So now he's talking about corrupt religion and blind idolaters, those from chapter 42. Let the nations. So let the Gentiles, let the nations be gathered together. If they're all gathered together, they could not find a God that is like the God of Scripture. Verse number 10, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Now this is the verse where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their name. So they think because they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses that they are fulfilling this prophecy. But of course they don't see Jesus here, not Jesus who is God in the flesh. So it's not my role to talk about Jehovah's Witness today, but I just want you to know that's where they get their name. It comes from this passage. Then it says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." So I would say that if you don't like the idea of God's election, you don't want to believe that God is a discriminating God who has chosen a people for himself, I'd say you probably wouldn't like this passage very much. But it's very clear that God has chosen a people for himself, that you may know and that you may believe and that you may understand. Phrases like that always sort of pop into my brain. But it's like what we know in the New Testament. We have to hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and believe the gospel. You cannot believe the gospel without hearing it and without understanding it. Paul makes that enormously clear. The gospel must be heard. We don't come to the gospel naturally. Therefore, God has determined that his gospel is preached. And then he puts it in our mind and our heart to understand it and believe it. I love that truth. "Before me, there is no God formed, neither shall there be any after me." This is the solitariness of God. God is a solitary being. His excellence, which cannot be diminished or augmented. His majesty, which cannot be challenged or rivaled. His salvation, which cannot be overturned or resisted. God sustains all, but God is enriched by none. So there is nothing that we do to enrich God. Verse 11, I'm getting close. "Even I, the Lord, beside me there is no Savior." When he says, "I, even I," it's redundant in order to confirm and to enforce the Lord, the Savior. He is the Lord and he is the Savior. Jehovah the Lord and Jehovah the Savior. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 12. "I have declared." What does he mean by that? "I've preached the truth. I've declared." This is our Lord speaking. "I've declared and I have saved." Now, what Arminian religion will tell you is that Jesus made it possible. He shed his blood and made it possible for you if you will, and then they will tell you whatever you need to be to do. Different preachers will tell you different things. But I like this because it says here, "I have declared and I have saved." And I like it because the angel said he shall save his people. And I like it because Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So this salvation that's being talked about here is more than salvation from their enemies. It's salvation from sin that's really being spoken of. "I have declared, I have saved, and I have showed." See it there, "I have showed." And that is revealed redemption by the Redeemer and in the redeemed. And we're coming up on a passage here in Ephesians, rather, where he's going to talk about the revelation of the gospel, and I want to spend a little time talking about that. But you can see it right here for yourself, that "I have shown," and that's what he's going to do. Then in verse number 13, so we've made it to our last verse, "Yea, before the day was, I am, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Yea, before the day was, I am." Jesus is eternal. In Colossians 1, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the eternal Word. So when he says here, "Before the day was, I am he." And then Jehovah's promise that he's making to us right here, None can deliver you out of my hand. Jesus said, my Father gave them to me, and none is greater and able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. I will work, and who shall let? That word let, who will let? It means to turn back or to circumvent or to hinder. It is true in creation. It is true in providence. It is true in salvation. He is the one who does all of the saving. And so with that, we will take our rest from this passage.